Hebrews chapter 7. The subject, of course, in chapter 7 is the infamous person of Melchizedek. Now, just to back up for a second, we find in Hebrews 1:1 these words. God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom which he also made the world. And so this writer to the Hebrews makes no bones about it, that Jesus Christ is the final revelation and word of God to man. He is the living word. And then the writer goes on to develop the idea that Christ is superior to the prophets. He's superior to the angels. He's superior even to Moses. And if that wasn't enough, now we find him telling these Hebrews that Jesus Christ is superior to the entire Levitical system. All the priestly services that affected their daily lives were meaningless. This whole system was about to be done away with and was done away with in Jesus Christ. And everything that they had known from childhood now carried no meaning in terms of a spiritual relationship and a reality with the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 5, he begins to tell them about Melchizedek. But then he stops and he says, really, I can't go on any further because you lack maturity. Your senses are dull. And as Tim pointed out last week, that kind of maturity has nothing to do with Christian maturity, but everything with Jewish maturity. Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament writings. In fact, Paul would say in Corinthians, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes. All the Old Testament system was a mere shadow. And so these Hebrews were being asked to let go of the shadow and embrace the reality. The hard part was, is this shadow over here was physical. I could touch it. I could see it. I could experience it. And over here, this was the realm of faith. Christ was gone. He was risen from the dead. And all they had was the reality of that. And so it was hard for them to digest all that. Now, another background statement before we read is this. Tim has mentioned frequently that Hebrews was written to Hebrews. And that is very important to understand. Without that basic understanding, Hebrews takes on kind of a mystery. But Hebrews, written to Hebrews, helps us understand why he spends so much time on declaring Jesus as the eternal and perpetual high priest of our confession. A high priest made a lot of sense to the Jewish person at that time. Hebrews is the only book that emphasizes the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else in the New Testament is Jesus described as high priest. The closest thing I found were two things. John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer. And secondly, in 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, 100% God and 100% man, a mediator, a priestly mediator. We find now then in the beginning of this book, he introduces us to the idea that Christ is high priest in chapter 2. He's a faithful and merciful high priest. In chapter 3, we find out that he says he is the high priest of our confession. In chapter 4, again, it begins to develop a little bit more. And it says that he is the great high priest. And then in chapter 5, he brings that thread to a climax by saying he is high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in chapter 7, he explains to us what that means. What does it mean that Jesus was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Let's stand and read together Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choice of spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, although Abraham, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it is not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said of him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests, who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made forever. And now just take that next verse. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's important to realize that there is a point to all this discussion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we begin to look to you, we ask, Father, that you would inspire and cause your word to create meaning within our hearts, that we might see you more clearly. We are your sheep and we belong to you. And Father, we simply pray now that you would speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A brief outline of this chapter. that I came up with goes like this. Verses 1 through 10, we see the person and the priesthood of Melchizedek, a description of who he was and his priesthood. The writer then makes the point that he is superior to Abraham in terms of his person, and he is superior to Aaron in terms of the priesthood. And then in verses 11, there's a transition. And what the writer does in verses 11 through 23 is he answers the question, what does it mean that Jesus was after the order of Melchizedek? And then in verses 24 through 28, we find out he gives us a description of the kind of high priest we need. In other words, man, by our very nature, are sinners. We need a priest to represent us before God Almighty. Who is the best to fulfill that function in our lives? And he concludes with that statement regarding the high priest that we really need. I think some of the lessons we can learn from today's study have to do with the dynamics of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, how he fulfilled the Old Testament laws, and how he established a new covenant as priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews was writing, there were several things that were at stake. The stakes were very high at this point in terms of Christianity, because we know that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's the Scriptures that keep us true to who God is. Apart from the Scriptures, we really have no truth. The Scriptures tell us the truth about who we are, the truth about who God is. So we can ask ourselves this question then. At the time this writer was writing, inspired by the Spirit, had he not provided the Scripture, what was at stake? What would have happened if these individuals were left to their own situation? Number one, we'd have a combining of Christianity and Judaism. Now that might sound good, but it isn't. It's actually a syncretism. It's bringing together two belief systems and compromising both to come up with something that sounds good. Secondly, another thing that was at stake in the lives of these believers was the reliance upon a human priesthood versus a heavenly priesthood. Thirdly, external righteousness being established as opposed to internal righteousness. Looking good on the outside and yet failing to have that relationship with the Lord and that cleansing on the inside. And the fourth issue at stake was doing versus faith. Remember in chapter 4 he said, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered that rest has himself ceased from his own works as God did from his. And so what was at stake? The people would find themselves doing rather than believing. Now Melchizedek, a little bit of a mystery here. In verses 1 through 10, we see the description of who this man was. First of all, I would like to point out that his name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. If you would take the time to flip back to Genesis 14, I think we'll read through that section. It's a very short section. But what I would like you to see is why the writer is referring back to this little story in Genesis 14. And while you're turning back there, let me just say that righteousness always precedes peace. Without righteousness, there can be no peace. Without righteousness, there can be no peace with God. God is a holy and just God. By his very nature, he must condemn sin. If there is righteousness, on the other hand, then peace can be established with God. And so his name was not so much an affectionate name, Melchizedek. When Melchizedek went out to meet Abraham, Abraham didn't say, hey, Melly baby, you know, how's it going? You know, or Melchizedek, you know, hey, big A, you know, how's it going today? His name was more of a title than an affectionate name. His name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. So, looking back here at Genesis 14, I would like to point out this. The writer establishes the idea that back in Genesis 14, because that's where he's quoting from, how long ago was that? Well, it was a long time ago. And so here we have Abraham, the father of the Jews, in this encounter with Melchizedek. We find 1,000 years later, David, the psalmist, writes about a priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. Abraham, 1,000 years later, along comes David, speaking of a priest to come after the order of Melchizedek. 1,000 years after that, then we find the writer of Hebrews telling us that's Jesus. Okay, so now we're in Genesis 14. And we find that Melchizedek is king and priest, two offices combined, which were also combined in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, in verse 17 of chapter 14, we read this. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. Now, what had happened prior to this point is this coalition of Chedorlaomer and his kings conquered the Jordan Valley. And 12 years they ruled that valley, and then on the 13th year, the Bible tells us that the people rebelled. And they said, we don't want to serve this guy anymore. And so Chedorlaomer formed a coalition again and went down to retake the Jordan Valley. This time he took more than he had before. Well, amongst his possessions was Abraham's nephew Lot. So this coalition of kings go on a military campaign. They extract Lot, many possessions, and they bring them back to their headquarters. Abraham finds out about that and takes a militia and plans a surprise attack at night. And he rescues Lot, and he brings Lot back. And then it's as though that he was going to meet the king of Sodom. So the king of Sodom and Abraham, after this defeat, are going to connect. But Melchizedek interrupts them in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram." That was his name before it was Abraham. "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. Then the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abraham rich." And so here in this encounter, we see Melchizedek as this priestly individual interrupting Abraham. Jesus is the priest like that of Melchizedek, and I am glad that Jesus interrupted my life many years ago. I am glad he revealed himself to me and brought to me that which I truly need. You know, in a sense, you could say all of us find ourselves in a conflict in life. All of us find ourselves in a battle, in tribulation. And then here we have this priest bringing bread and wine to nourish the troops. And the same thing holds true spiritually speaking. All of us are aware of the conflict in life. And then a high priest is revealed to us, Jesus. And then we respond. Now notice this. It says he blessed him. When Christ comes to an individual, what does he bring? A curse? No. The law brings a curse, but Christ brings a blessing to every believer. And then we find Abraham's response. He honored God by giving a tenth. Not that that gained any ground with him. It was just merely out of recognition for what Abraham had done. And so it is with the believer. We are saved by faith. And then in response to the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to serve him. Abraham then glorified God at the expense of not relying on men. He makes a transition here then at this point, and we pick it up in verse 11, and the transition then clearly begins to answer the question, what does it mean that Christ was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek? Now, prior to that, the writer said, consider the greatness of this man, Melchizedek. Now, we can ask ourselves, why did he say that? Was it to glorify Melchizedek? Was it to glorify Abraham? Was it to put down Aaron? No, it was to glorify Jesus Christ. It was to bring these individuals to the point where they recognized who Jesus was. And so it is in our lives. All the things we do should be done with the intent of bringing the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Percy and I have a navigator background. And back in those days, we had things called rallies and times when we would get together and share the word. And years ago, in fact, I think Percy might have been a personal friend with him, there was one of the navigators who brought a message. His name was Leroy Imes. And his message was five life commitments. And the first life commitment was never accept any glory. All the glory belongs to the Lord. And that's what Abraham was doing here. He was giving the glory to the Lord. And the writer of Hebrews, by the same token, was doing the same thing as Abraham did. He was giving the glory to Jesus, turning their eyes toward Jesus by showing them the greatness of Melchizedek. And then the writer does this. It's as though he is a teacher and he wants them to put on their thinking caps. Jeff mentioned this morning how what a joy it was for him to teach math, but yet it may not have been the same joy for his students. And as a student, it's always difficult because you're the one that has to put on the thinking cap. You're the one that's going to be required to take the test. You're the one that's going to be responsible for that information. And so the writer is saying, I want you to think about this. This is a very important issue to think about. I tried to tell you about it earlier, but we just couldn't get there at that time. So now I want you to put on your thinking caps because we're going to learn what it means that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then what he does is this, is he lays out the theme that Christ is a priest like Melchizedek, but not like Aaron. He is superior to Aaron, and his priesthood is forever. So what he has to do now, he has to say, put your thinking caps on, because we're going to walk through this step by step. I'm going to take you through the process to show you the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is the one that you ought to be running to. And by so doing, you will renounce those former things that did not lead to a relationship with God, but actually deterred you from understanding the true and living God. And here's the process. And if you're a note taker, you could write these down. Step number one. Because Psalm 110, verse 4, spoke of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, it shows the deficiency of the Levitical system. Well, that's a mouthful. So I'm going to say it again. Psalm 110, remember, 1,000 years after Genesis 14, David makes this statement in Psalm 110 about a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. 1,000 years after that disappearance of Melchizedek off the scene. Because Psalm 110 spoke of a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, it shows the deficiency of the Levitical system. The Levitical system is defunct. It's deficient. It's useless. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? The Levitical system was deficient. Now what he does, he transitions into step two. So the first thing to understand in step one is the deficiency of the Levitical system because God had already said another priest was coming after the order of Melchizedek. Step two, because Jesus lacked the Levitical requirements, His priesthood has to have a different arrangement. There has to be a different alignment of the system. Look at verse 13. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, well, who's that? Jesus. That's the one to whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. You remember back in the Old Testament, for those kings who tried to be priests, what happened to them? It wasn't pretty. The Lord did not want the priestly office and the office of king to be combined. But here in this case, although Jesus lacked the Levitical requirements, his priesthood was arranged differently, and he explains that by going on to say, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So, first of all, Jesus had to show the deficiency of the Levitical system. Second of all, he had to show that although he lacked the requirements of being a Levitical priest, there was a different arrangement that God had already established. It's just that they hadn't seen it. This was a very obscure passage to those Jewish people. If they just read that passage, they would have no idea what was going on there until the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, explained it to them. Which brings us to the third step in this process. Thinking caps on, the writer would be saying, I want you to understand that the basis of Jesus' priesthood is not on the Old Testament system, but on his resurrection. Now look at verse 16. He who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the final and fourth step is it was God's intention to show the shortcomings of the Old Testament system for perfecting the sinners through the new covenant priesthood of Jesus. I got tangled up there, so I'll say that again. It was God's intention now to show the shortcomings of the Old Testament system, because the Old Testament system could not make sinners perfect. Now, what's the requirement for getting into heaven? It's perfection. If the Lord allows an imperfect person to go into heaven, well, that would break heaven's perfect record of being perfect. And so it couldn't happen. So people had to become perfect. There had to be perfection. So it was God's intention to show that this system can't do that. It can't make people perfect. It can't make them suitable for heaven. But the new covenant and the priesthood of Jesus Christ can. Look at verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, underline that, better hope, through which we draw near to God. For inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Underline better covenant. The writer continues to show how much better Jesus is. In that section are the strongest words in the New Testament that place the Old Testament in a lesser position. But before we just set aside the Old Testament and say, you know what? I really don't need the Old Testament. Let's remember what Jesus said. What did he say? I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But he came to fulfill it, not in a way of combining it, but to complete it. A better hope. A better covenant. The Old Testament covenant was based upon do's and don'ts. The New Testament covenant that Jesus instituted through the power of the Spirit was to write his law on our hearts, to have a new heart, a new hope, a better covenant. That was the whole idea that Jesus came. So like Melchizedek, Jesus combines the office of king and of priest. If you will remember back in chapter 1, we find his person described in his kingship. Chapter 1 says this, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we find the person of Jesus Christ described through his kingship. What does Revelation call him? King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who he is. And nothing can change that. If you, though, take the King of kings and Lord of lords, and you add certain requirements to that, a human priesthood, a little smattering of works, you reduce his position on who he is. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Secondly, we know that his work is described in his priestly function. Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 says, now the main point in all this, that's why I like that passage, because that's all I would have to say today. The main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest after the order of Melchizedek who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And now the writer concludes this passage by saying, what's that to us? What does all this mean to us in a pragmatic or practical sense? Number one, our eternal security is based upon the finished work of Jesus. Look at verse 25. Our eternal security, the fact that we can be saved forever and know that, is based upon the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Therefore, as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, he is able also to save, how long? Forever, those who draw near to him, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. What a beautiful picture. You know, often we talk about, historically speaking, the death and resurrection of Christ. And Brent this morning, drawing out the idea of the sufferings of Christ, and what a great privilege it is to realize that on our behalf, Christ suffered for us. And so here we see that Christ is not only in a past tense sense, having died and rose on our behalf, but he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know, sometimes they'll have things that, this is real time. You're watching this real time. Well, what this verse is saying is it's real time that Christ is interceding for you right now. Right now, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for you and I. Why? Because he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What kind of high priest do we need? Verse 26 answers that question. For it was fitting for us. Notice it says it was fitting for us. Why would it be fitting for us? We don't deserve this kind of high priest. It was fitting for us because God loved us that much that it was fitting for us who lacked that righteousness. We were vile by nature in God's eyes, and we were sorely lacking. And yet, it was fitting that we should have this wonderful, merciful, and sacrificial high priest, who is what? Holy, innocent, undefiled. The high priest back in the days of Israel had an annual festival called the Day of Atonement, later to become known as Yom Kippur. I'm sure you've heard of it. On the Day of Atonement, interesting things would happen. It was the most solemn occasion that Israel celebrated in their history. Now, this week, as I was preparing for the study, I happened to read a little humorous comment by one of the commentators who wrote a little fictional story about that day. And what I decided to do is, it sounded like a good idea to me, so I decided to embellish upon it. And the story, according to Dave Mealy, goes something like this. Wind back the hands of time. Put yourself back there in the arid, dry landscape of the Middle East. And there's two fellows that are going on vacation. An Edomite, descendant of Esau, and an Ammonite, descendant of Lot. They were not Israelites. They were foreign to Israel and really didn't have an idea what Israel was doing. But they're on vacation and they're traipsing across the Mediterranean landscape there. And they look down and they see Israel, all this commotion. And they wonder, what in the world is going on? And by the way, if you want to read about where the story came from, it's in Leviticus 16. Anyways, back to our story. These two gentlemen see some bystanders watching the commotion around this these animals. Several animals are tethered off there in the corner, and there's a big, large bull, a couple of goats, and they notice that this funny-looking guy that looks like a circus clown walks over with a piece of crimson wool and ties it to one of the horns on the goat. And then he pulls a thread out, ties a thread to the other goat. And the two rams are there, just left by their side. And so these two fellows thought, well, you know, we're on vacation, so let's kind of find out what's going on here. This is interesting to us. So they found these bystanders, and they said, can you explain to us what's going on? We assume that there's some type of sacrificial ceremony going on here, but we don't know what you're doing. And so one of the Israelis says, well, you know, I can tell you what's going on here. That high priest is making atonement for all the sins of the people for 1 year. In our system, if you sin, you can come to the Levitical priest and you can make atonement for your sin by making a sacrifice. And if you're not very wealthy, you can still make atonement by choosing a cheaper sacrifice. But you know what? It really doesn't cut the mustard, because we know that a year goes by and you can't remember all the sins you've done. So we have this Day of Atonement. It covers all the bases for all the sins of the people. Now, those two goats that you saw there, one of them is called a sacrificial goat, and the other one is called a scapegoat. And so these two foreigners go, well, can you explain that to us? And they said, yes. That first one with the wool, crimson piece of wool on it, is a sacrificial goat. It will be sacrificed. Well, how did that come to be? Well, the high priest cast lots, and the lot fell to that lamb, to that goat, to be sacrificed. I'm sorry, not a lamb, a goat. Well, what about the other one? Well, that's the scapegoat. What happens then at the very end of the ceremony, the high priest goes out and he puts his hands on the head of that scapegoat. He ushers it out into the wilderness, and he literally transfers the sin of the nation onto that scapegoat, and off he goes into the desert to be alone. And so these two, this Edomite and this Moabite, they're... did I say Moabite? Ammonite. I picked an Ammonite, didn't I? Okay, it doesn't matter. These two foreigners, maybe there were three of them. It's my story, so I can do what I want. So they're asking more questions about this system. And so one of them, maybe it was the Edomite, he goes, well, what about that big bull over there? Oh, did we forget to mention that big bull? That's for the priest. That sacrifice. And so the guy goes, you mean to tell me that a small little goat, one of them gets to go away, and a small, that covers the sins of the whole nation, but the priest needs a huge bull? What's up with that? You see, that's why it says that Jesus was not like those high priests, because he was holy and innocent and undefiled. Not like those high priests who need to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And that's the first thing they had to do, was offer up that huge bull for their sins. Because, see, the closer they were to God, the more their sin was magnified. Because that's just the way it was. That was the Day of Atonement. And I want to finish with this one thought. Is those priests back then, what posture were they in all the time? When they were out doing their priestly services, they were standing there at the altar of sacrifice, there at the altar of incense, and then once a year going into the Holy of Holies, taking that blood of the bull, that blood of the goat, and spreading it on the mercy seat. Always standing. What about our high priest? Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. His work is finished. You and I can rejoice today that the work on our behalf for all of our sins, past, present, and future, are completely taken care of. We have such a great high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. And then we have the great blessing of knowing that we are being shaped and formed into that same image, to someday we will be spotless and blameless because of his finished work. Nothing to do with access through a human priesthood. Nothing to do with our works, but everything to do with trusting in Jesus Christ as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Father, we thank you for this lesson this morning. We pray, Father, that we could walk away with a new and deeper appreciation for the greatness of your sacrifice. Lord, as we gaze upon your Son this morning, we remember that his work is done and that his work is forever, that our hearts are cleansed, our sins are taken care of. And Lord, we would just simply ask you to inspire us to those things that would just cause us to want to serve you with a deeper affection. Knowing all that you've done for us, we do recognize that it was fitting for us to have such a high priest like you. And Lord, all we can say this morning is like that song said earlier. When we gaze upon that cross, we can just once again thank you. And once again surrender our lives to you and ask God that you would use us in the various things that you've called each of us to do. Thank you for being our high priest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.